I just want to provide a quick note. In this message, I use a lot of medical statistics and information to illustrate a point about the fact that there, just as there are hidden dangers in the physical world, there are hidden dangers in the spiritual world. Now, some of this information will be controversial from a medical or health standpoint, so I highly encourage you to do your own research and talk with a competent medical professional. Nothing in this presentation is intended to diagnose, prevent, treat, or cure a disease. You are responsible for making your own health decisions, period. So with regards to any health information here, I am merely expressing my opinions based on research and not trying to recommend a particular practice of medicine or health. Please make your own informed decisions. Thank you. I ask you to take your Bibles, turn them to Psalm 91. Be looking primarily at the first four verses today. You might get into verses 5 and 6 just a little bit, but Psalm 91. So, a few weeks ago I started, let me first of all give a warning, a full disclosure kind of thing. I'm going to do something that preachers don't normally do today, and some of you might think that preachers shouldn't be doing what I'm going to do, but I'm going to, at some point in the sermon, diverge a little bit into some subjects that aren't spiritual but are related to your physical health. And a lot of times people think preachers ought not to be doing that. But if you check the Old Testament, I think you'll find that when people got sick, they were told to go to whom? The priest, right? In fact, as the Old Testament even includes specific instructions for how a priest or a minister was to tell the difference between a normal blister that you might have and a blister that occurred because you had leprosy. And it gave specific diagnostic routines in the Old Testament on how to do that. Why? Because it was their responsibility to determine that. Jesus even recognized this when a group of lepers came to him and he healed them. He said, go show yourself to whom? The priest. You know, he didn't say go to the nearest hospital or clinic and have them confirm the diagnosis. He said send him to the priest. So God intended that man, since he is both spiritual and physical and psychological, all three actually, since you're all three of those things, ministry should be done to all three areas of man. And I think the best ministry for our church would be one that not only helps people spiritually, but helps them physically and also gives them valuable counseling. So ministry is more than just spiritual stuff. So when I get off into some physical things, I want you to know I'm not trying to overstep my bounds, and I'm not a doctor. I worked in a hospital for 4 years, but that doesn't qualify me to diagnose or treat or prevent your disease. But I'm just going to give you some information that maybe you don't have, and you can maybe take that information and act on it as the Lord leads you. So I'm going to give you some information that maybe you aren't aware of, but I'm only giving you that information because the subject comes up in the Bible verse. So if it's not in the text, I don't go down that rabbit trail. But when the text leads to a certain area, then I think it's worthy of our exploration. So I just give you that warning. And if any of the things that I say offend you, that was not my intention. It was to give you some information. So we've been talking last week. We started talking about the hedge of protection, and we talked a little bit about the prerequisites for that hedge, and we're going to look at some of the benefits of that hedge of protection today. But last week we looked at this middle section here, the prerequisites, the prayer, and today we're going to be looking mainly at the place of protection. Now, by way of review, for those of you who didn't remember back to a few weeks ago, and that sermon is on our sermonaudio.com website, so you can go back and hear that sermon again. And if you weren't here, I'd recommend you go listen to it because it lays a valuable foundation for this series on how to protect your family. And I know I'm preaching a series on 1 Peter 2, but we're gonna take a divergent tour on how to protect your family for a number of weeks, and we will get back to 1 Peter, but I just think this is such an important subject for all of us. So we talked a little bit last time about areas that Satan attacks us in. And he even does it in the order in which you see specified here very often. We looked at the life of Job and saw how Satan, when he was finally, Satan complained to God. He says, I can't do anything because you've got this hedge of protection around Job. And
And God says, well, okay, I'll remove the hedge, but you can't touch his health. And then later, after Job hadn't forsaken God, Satan comes back and whines again and says, well, but you're protecting his health. And he says, okay, you can attack his health, but you can't take his life. And by the way, I was having a chat with a friend a few weeks ago that he thought, well, Job really did need to repent. But the very first verse of the book of Job says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. And I do not know of a better resume of anyone in the Bible than that verse. He was on target with where he needed to be. However, I think it's also important to know that it does say that he repented in chapter 42 of the book of Job, but it wasn't of the initial sin. In other words, a lot of his friends try to tell Job when all these calamities came upon them that, hey, if you hadn't had all this sin in your life, none of this would be happening to you. That's not why it happened. You got to read the book of Job. You'll understand that's not why these things happened to Job. But what did he repent of later in his life? He, after all these trials came, and it was like the old Morton Salt line, you know, when it rains, it pours. You ever had one of those phases in your life where it was one problem after another, and you just felt completely overwhelmed? Well, this is what is happening in Job's life. And at some point, Job looks up to heaven during the midst of the worst trials, and he says to God, if I were you, I wouldn't be letting this happen to me. He's kind of making an assumption that he has a better idea of how to run the universe than God. And I have been guilty of that same assumption, that I think, now God, this isn't the way it should be going right now. And yet, God takes Job on a visit to the zoo, has him try to explain the ostrich, ask him if he can wrestle a hippopotamus onto its back and tie its legs with a calf tie, ask if he can tame Leviathan, and then he takes him on a trip to the cosmos to say, exactly where is the water when it's not raining, Job? Do you have any idea? And of course, Job didn't understand meteorology like we do today, so he had no clue. And they showed him a lot of other wonders. And finally, Job says, you know, it's just too great for me to understand. So what Job repented of was that he had boxed God in and had a very small idea of who God was. That's what he repented of, was a small idea of God. But here's some areas in which we're often attacked. So Job was attacked first in his business and income. And then he had his financial reserves drained. So all of his savings, all the things that he had accumulated was drained. And then Job's family is attacked. And then lastly, his health is attacked. So we're under attack 24/7 in some area of our life. And these are typical areas in which Satan attacks us. Now, we also looked at the life of Hosea and how Hosea had married a prostitute by the name of Gomer, according to God's directions. And for a while, things seemed to go well. But then, by the time they had their first child together as a married couple, they named that child Jezreel. That word means scattered, because Hosea could see that Gomer's affections were getting scattered. And then they had the next child, and they named that child Lo Ruhamah, which means in Hebrew, no pity or no compassion, because there was no longer any real evidence of love in the marriage. And then when they get the third child, Hosea gives it a really tough name. I'm sure this kid had trouble when he went to school. Lo Ami, which simply means not my child, because guess what? It wasn't Hosea's child. That's how bad the marriage had come to be by this point. And yet, at God's instruction, Hosea begins praying a hedge of protection around Gomer. And in his prayer, he says, God, I want you to put a hedge around her. I want it to be a hedge of thorns. I want you to wall up her ways with a hedge of thorns so that she can't pursue her lovers anymore, so that others will no longer find her interesting, so that she will have to turn around and come back to me. And we find out that that is exactly what happened in the rest of the book, is that Gomer does indeed return after Hosea goes down to the slave market and pays a price for her that nobody else was willing to pay. Which, by the way, is what happened to us who have Jesus Christ in our heart. We were at the slave market and someone, Jesus, paid a price for us no one else was willing to pay. And then he clothes us in his own righteousness, just as the Bible says Hosea took his coat off and put around Gomer and brought her home. We find some things about this hedge. It protects you from the wrong direction. It stops your way from going ahead. It protects you from wrong relationships. It protects you from completing your sinful desires, and it restores a right relationship. Thorns have a way of changing your behavior, don't they? A few weeks ago now, my family and I were in Powder Canyon, and Christiane and I made a pretty lofty ascent into one of the promontories in the canyon. And so we had climbed up just shy of the rim of the canyon wall, and I found a little ledge to sit under. By this time, I'm dehydrated because we had not planned to go on this hike. And so I wasn't carrying any water, and it's bright sun. I came back with the top of my head looking like a lobster, not as much sunshade up there as there used to be. And I got under this shade, and I leaned back, and I thought, this is really uncomfortable. And then I realized I had leaned back on a thorn bush. Well, it changed my behavior. I leaned forward and found a better place to sit after that. But we also looked last time at some prerequisites from Job 1 and verse 1. It says that he was a perfect man. That indicates he had a right relationship to himself. He had moral integrity. He had moral purity in his own life. And then the Bible says that Job was upright. That means he had a right relationship to other people. And then it says that he feared God. He had a right relationship to God. He had a reverence toward God. He understood that God's principles always work. Let me say that again. God's principles always work. You should write that down on the back of your bulletin. By the way, I'm going to give you later some YouTube links there too. So you want to keep your bulletin and the pen handy there toward the end. And then a right view of evil. It said he eschewed, or he hated, or he stood opposed to evil. So he really had a right view of evil. We need these same prerequisites in our life to enjoy God's protection. And then we kind of closed with, last time, with the prayer of protection. And it works so well, and we see it here in Job 1:5, that every time his kids would get together to celebrate a festival or to have a party or something like that, Job thought, perhaps my children sinned and cursed God in their heart. So what would he do? He says he would sin and he would sanctify them. Then he'd arise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of all. He prayed for his kids in the morning so that while they're celebrating, they don't go off into stupid, you know. They don't go off into doing wrong things. And his prayer works so well that in Job 1 verse 10, Satan whines about it. He says, Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and above all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. The devil basically says, hey, the only reason Job's faithful to you is you've protected everything. And boy, if he wasn't so well protected, he'd complain. The devil's like the great cosmic whiner, if you don't know that already. And so we need to pray a hedge around our family, just as Job prayed for his kids and just as Hosea prayed for his wife. We need to be praying a hedge around our family members. Wives, you need to be praying a hedge around your husband, especially when he's traveling or especially when he's on the internet. You need to be praying a hedge of protection around your husband. You need to be praying a hedge around your kids when they go out, when they're with friends, when maybe they're spending the night somewhere else, when they're on the internet. You need to be praying a hedge of protection around it. But today I want to shift this now to Psalm 91, and let's take a look at this place of protection. And for the rest of this series, we're going to kind of focus on Psalm 91, but I'm going to flip between the spiritual and the practical applications of this. I hope to get into in the next sermon or two some ways to protect your family while they're on the internet that maybe you're not aware of. Psalm 91, let's look at the first two verses here. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. So here's some things, and these might be worthy of jotting down. First of all, you need to understand that protection is in a person. Protection is in a person. You notice he refers to God as the Most High. He has a reverence. He understands that there's no other God like our God. That there is no other God, in fact. That He is the Most High. He has a resting. He rests in the strength. He uses the word El Shaddai, which means the Almighty is how we translate that. Now, the word Shaddai has two interesting derivations or origins. One is there is an Akkadian word, Shadu, which is the word used of a majestic mountain. So if you're in Colorado Springs and you look up from the Garden of the Gods and you see Pikes Peak on a clear day, because most of the time the top of Pikes Peak is covered in clouds, but if you see Pikes Peak on a clear day and you just happen to be feeling a little Akkadian that day, you would say Shadu. That's the majestic mountain. Not just the hills, not the little things that you can climb in a short period of time, but the really big kahuna of mountains. That's the Shadu. That's what that is. It's also an interesting word because in Hebrew, it refers to the idea of a mother nursing her child, and that mother is the source of all that child's nutrition and nutrients and nourishment. And in the same way, El Shaddai, the Almighty, is the one who gives us every single thing we need. It all comes from Him. He's the source of everything. So there's a resting of the psalmist in the fact that his God is the Almighty, who is not only majestic and incomparable in his infinity, in his size, in his reach, in his height, but also meets every single need. And then there's this aspect of revelation. He calls him the Lord. And in your Bibles in English, it should have L-O-R-D in all caps. Okay? Now, when we started printing Bibles in English, we wanted to distinguish between the word Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord, but we'll put that with the O-R-D in lowercase letters. But when the tetragrammaton is used, this is the four-letter word, and Hebrew only has consonants, so if we were to transliterate those consonants, it'd be Y-H-W-H. And that is the name for the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. It's the part of God that reveals Himself personally to man. In the New Testament, we know Yahweh as Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. So if you see the Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, you see Jesus Christ in the New Testament, exact same person. Okay? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't agree with that, but they're messed up, okay? So Yahweh, and by the way, what they did is the Jews were terrified of mispronouncing this thing. If you mispronounce God's name, who knows what would happen? So what they did is they took the sounds from the word Adonai, even though they don't have vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, they do have vowel sounds, and they have little markings they can put underneath the consonants to help you pronounce it. And so they took the vowels from Adonai and put them under the YHWH and came up with Yehovah, from which we get Jehovah. Okay, so that's where that word came from, if you were ever wondering. So it's the personally revealing God. It means that you have a personal relationship with God who has revealed Himself to you. So if you want to really enjoy the protection of God, you must, first of all, have a relationship with Him. If you don't, then the rest of the sermon doesn't help you, okay? And then there's this aspect of ruling. He refers to Him as my God or Elohim, meaning the creator God, but also the God that is the ruling God, the one to whom we submit to His authority. So protection is, first of all, in the person, and I would say the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, protection's in a place. You notice it says, He that dwelleth in the secret place. Now, there's a couple of meanings behind the phrase secret place, but it is first and foremost an allusion to a part of the tabernacle. Now, when David wrote these words in Psalm 91, the tabernacle existed. Later, the temple was patterned after the tabernacle with a few minor differences. But when you went to the tabernacle, you notice that there's some compartments, and that first compartment inside the tent is referred to as the tabernacle proper. Okay, the tabernacle also includes the courtyard around it and the brazen altar and the brazen laver, everything that's outside the tent. But inside the tabernacle proper, there's two compartments. There's the holy place, and in the holy place, there is the golden lampstand. There's a altar of incense. There is a table of showbread, and the priest went in there all the time. But then there's a thick curtain. And beyond this thick curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where the Ten Commandments were kept inside the Ark. And they had a lid on the Ark, which was called the Mercy Seat. And one day a year, the only time they got to go in here, that or when they had to move the Ark. But typically, they only went into this Holiest of Holies, which is what this smaller compartment is called where the Ark of the Covenant is. They only went in there one day a year on the day called Yom Kippur, which meant the Day of Atonement. And it could only be the high priest. Now, the regular priest could go into this first compartment, but only the high priest could go inside the holiest of holies. And he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice for Israel's sins on the Day of Atonement on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat between the outstretched cherubim's wings. When we say he that dwelleth in the secret place, it is an allusion to this holiest of holies. It means getting as close to the mercy of God that covers the law as possible. And I said last time, for those of you who weren't here, that the only thing they probably got right in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie with Harrison Ford a lot of years ago now is when they took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, everybody died. Well, you did not want to be exposed to the law of God without the covering of the blood of a sacrifice. None of us will survive if we're judged by the law and we're not covered by the blood of Jesus. So it's an amazing picture. Now, that word dwelleth means that you have a confident resting. It means that you can go in there knowing it's okay to be there. And it wouldn't have been okay in Old Testament days, but do y'all remember in the temple what happened when Jesus died? The Bible says the 3.5-foot thick curtain. Think about that for a minute. Woven fabric, 3.5 feet thick. That's how thick this curtain was between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And it's torn from top to bottom. Let me tell you something. That takes a pretty big set of hands. And what God was doing is he's opening the way through Jesus Christ for us to come into his presence. He tore down the wall of partition, as Hebrews calls it, so that we could enter into fellowship with God. So the secret place then is kind of a reference to this concept of a tabernacle. And it's fascinating to me in this whole concept of the tabernacle that, you know, there was an outer court. You know, if you look at that top picture, you had to come in through a gate on the east side. Judah camped on that side, so you couldn't enter into fellowship with God unless you came through the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of what? Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And then you could come in, and people could come into this outer court, and they could bring their sacrifices, and but that's as close as they could get. But then the priest got to go into the holy place, and then the high priest got to go into the holiest of holies. In other words, they got to enjoy a level of fellowship. So there were some in a dark world outside the promised land. Some people made it into the promised land. Some made it into the holy city. Some made it into the outer court. Some made it into the holy place with a table of showbread and the altar of incense and a candlestick. But very few ever got to go into the presence of God within the holiest of holies. So our protection is in a place. Now, it is a privileged place. Let's talk about what it means to be in a secret place. Another meaning behind the idea of secret place is it's just a place where you hide someone for the benefit of their protection. A secret place, just any place where someone's hidden for their protection. And the benefit there is you have shelter from your enemies. Psalm 23 talks about this. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But where is he? He's inside someone's tent. And in the ancient Near East, they had what was called the law of hospitality, tessara hospitalis in Latin. And if you were in someone's tent, you were under their protection. So if someone's pursuing you, an enemy's pursuing you, or an avenger's pursuing you, as long as you're under the hospitality of someone, they can't mess with you. So guess what you would want to do if you knew your avengers were waiting outside the tent to take your life? You'd kind of want to stay in the tent. And you'd take advantage of some long fellowship. Well, we have an enemy, and we should desire to come in and be in the presence of God and let him meet our needs, and we can enjoy his protection. Another thing is a secret place could refer to a place for a restoration. In the Old Testament, we know the prophet Elijah had an opportunity for a while to live with the widow of Zarephath. And basically, he had a place to stay while he was there, and it was his place. And he needed a little restoration, too. I don't know if you've read the life of Elijah, but he wasn't always the cheerful party guy when it came to being a prophet. There were times that he wanted to sit down and die, and he said, you know, everything in the land's gone bad, and God has to send ravens to feed him. You know, and get him water by the brook Cherith, and then later he has to go somewhere else to have someone else take care of him. We need restoration. Years ago, I had the privilege of preaching a revival at First Baptist Church in Jewett, Texas, which is at the southern end of Lake Limestone here in Texas. And there's a couple there, the Kennedys, I'm sure by now they've gone on to be with the Lord, but a few years ago I heard they were still alive, so I hope they are. They were such a blessing. Brother Kennedy built the most amazing log home I've ever seen. I've seen some log homes, and they're okay. I kind of like that. I wouldn't mind camping out in one, wouldn't want to live in one, but theirs was gorgeous. He had brought down dead timber from Wisconsin. It was freestanding dead timber that it chopped down, brought down, because dead timber it's already cured. And if you put green timber in a log house, what happens is as the wood cures, your house can distort and twist and you can have all kinds of problems. So you really want to build a good log home, you start with dead timber. And so he brought all this down and he built this giant house. And I mean, it was, I'm going to say close to 5,000 square feet, lots of bedrooms and quilts in every bedroom. They were very hospitable while we were there. We got to stay in a beautiful home and they were a wonderful couple. But what I thought was most interesting about their home is if you came in through the garage, there was a little door you had a door that went into the main house, and just to the left of it was another door. And if you opened it, there was a little tiny set of steps, about half a flight of stairs, that went up into a secret room they had built, and they called the prophet's room. And they said, "Pastor, while you're here, if you want to come somewhere by yourself and pray and meditate and refresh your soul, that's what this room is for." And so when preachers were visiting, if they were there without their families, they very often got the advantage of the prophet's room. And there was a table, a lamp, and a bed in there, and that was pretty much it. But it was a place of spiritual refreshment. There's something else by the word secret, and that is, a lot of you probably have a safe in your house. And if you don't, you should get one. You should get one that's fireproof, and you should at least put your important documents like your marriage license and your insurance papers and a copy of your will. And if you don't have a will, you ought to do that. Your wife will feel better if you've got one, guys. But you put things in there to protect that safe. And I had a small safe for a while and kind of outgrew it, brought that safe up here to the church, and we use it to protect things here at the church. But, I have a safe that keeps all my valuable documents and some of my firearms as well. But it's to protect safety from loss. Now, the Bible has numerous verses. I'm not going to read all of these to you, but let me just give you a few about how God hides us in the secret place. Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 27:5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle," that's the holiest of holies, "shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." Psalm 31, "How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Hide me, Psalm 119, 114. "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word." Psalm 143, 9, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies, I flee unto thee to hide me." So over and over again, there's this theme in Scripture that God hides us for the benefit of our protection. So protection's in a person, and protection's in a place. Protection's also in a promise. And notice it says here, this is a promise. It says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Now, that's a promise. That "shall abide" is not a command. He's saying, listen, if you're in the secret place of the Most High, you will be under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this word "abide," by the way, means passing the night, spending the night, having security and rest through the night. Now, something you need to understand about shadows is that shadows only benefit you if you're close to the thing generating the shadow, right? In other words, I was out somewhere a few weeks ago, and my cell phone buzzed, and I picked it up, and I'm trying to read the message on my cell phone. And of course, it's bright sunlight outside, and I'm not seeing, and all of a sudden, this big shadow passed in front of me, and all of a sudden, I can read my cell phone. And then the shadow disappeared, and I was irritated. And then I realized that Arthur had been the source of my shadow. And I like, you know, Arthur, you got to come back. So I got that shadow here again. He cast a pretty long shadow, by the way. But at any rate, he was the source of my shadow. But I only had the benefit of his shadow when he was close to me. Well, we only have the benefit of the shadow of the Almighty when we are close to the Almighty. And that's crucial for us. It necessitates us being in closeness or proximity to God. Now, in the Song of Solomon, or the Hebrew title of the book is Song of Songs, it says in chapter 2 and verse 3, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. In other words, the person who's speaking there is saying, I am close to my beloved. I'm in his shadow. I'm in intimate acquaintance with them. There's also protection in a profession. You notice that he professes certain things about God in this passage. He says, he is my refuge and my fortress. Now, just about every animal has some place they run when they're scared. You know, your dog may run for his cage or his kennel or a dog house, or he may hide around a certain kind of the house. Rabbits run for a hole in the ground. Prairie dogs out in the bottom of Paladura Canyon, they jump back down into their hole. But most animals have a place they run to get to, a thicket, a hole, or a den when they're frightened, and we get to run to our refuge and our fortress, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one to which we should run. And by the way, be careful about doing this. It is easy to run to somebody other than the Lord. Especially if you got somebody that seems to give good advice and good counsel, make sure that you don't start depending on that person so much that you forget that the Lord is the solution to your problems. In 2 Chronicles, one of my favorite verses is in chapter 16, and it talks about the fact that King Asa was started out as a godly king, but at some point he began worrying about his neighbors and who might attack him. So he came up with this, what he thought was a brilliant plan. And he decides to make an alliance with Assyria, and he makes another alliance with Egypt. And his thinking goes like this. If Egypt attacks me, Assyria will come to my aid. And then he thought, if Assyria attacks me, Egypt will come to my aid. And he thought he had it all worked out. He was going to play both sides against the middle kind of thing, you know. And this is what he's thinking he's going to do. And about that time, a prophet comes to him and makes a phenomenal statement and tells Asa, he says, the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, Asa, if you just had your heart right with the Lord and your people had their heart right with the Lord, God would show himself strong in your behalf. You don't need an alliance with Egypt. You don't need an alliance with Assyria. But the very next verse says, but you have not done so. See, Asa trusted in politics rather than God. Well, interesting enough, he later had a health problem. I believe Asa had diabetes. Because later in that chapter, it says that King Asa was diseased in his feet, so that his disease was exceeding great. And then listen to the next phrase. Yet he sought not unto the Lord, but unto the physicians. What do we do today when we get sick? First thing we do, go to the doctor. Well, maybe we ought to see if there is a principle of health that we're violating. Maybe we ought to learn how God designed the body work and fix that before we go to the doctor. Or maybe we at least need to find a doctor who has not an idea of allopathy, which is what most doctors do. That's where they give you a symptom to cause the opposite disease and you kind of meet in the middle. But somebody that knows what the root cause is and helps you fix the root cause. Maybe that's what we need instead. The point is it's all too easy for us to trust doctors and go to them before we even thought about praying. So we need to make the Lord our first resort, not our last resort. Now, he says here, my refuge and my fortress. It's an unassailable fortress. Think about this. The walls of Jericho, those are the ones, by the way, that came, that what happened to them? They came what? Tumbling down. That's right. After Israel walked around it 6 days, on the seventh day, they walked around it seven times and they blew the trumpet. I think they shouted Hallel or Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I don't know that for a fact. That's in the Robert Standard Version or Refuted Standard Version, whatever you think RSV stands for. But I think they shouted Hallelujah. And the walls came tumbling down. But do you know those walls were 32 feet thick and 185 feet high? Think rock, mortar, 32 feet thick. Four chariots could ride side by side if they'd have had chariots back then. 185 feet tall. Nobody was going to assail that wall. But Jesus truly is an unassailable fortress. If we're in him, we have a kind of protection that nothing can take away from us. Now, one of the things that we have to learn to when we say God is our refuge or our fortress is how to be still. When a rabbit runs into its den to hide, it's very still in there. It doesn't want to make a sound. Animals, when they get to their place of protection, they want to be still so you don't detect their movement. They don't hear the sound. They don't hear the breathing. They want you to be still. If you read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, when they had to hide Jews, they would always give them the instruction, listen, if we put you in here to hide, you got to try not to cough. You got to try not to sneeze. You got to try not to make sounds. You have to be quiet when the Gestapo's in the house. You've got to do that. Now, being still is not an easy thing, especially if you're a little kid, you're kind of fidgety and whatnot. And if you're like me, you just don't like sitting still. You think you ought to be doing something about the problem all the time. 2 Chronicles 20, this is when Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah were being attacked by the children of Mount Seir, which are Edomites, and also by the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they're being attacked by these three groups of people, and a prophet rises up after they have prayed to God, and here's what the prophet says, "Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." In Isaiah 37, it says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." How many of you always feel like you got to be doing something about the problem instead of praying and waiting on the Lord? I'm that way. But our strength in these kind of problems is to learn to sit still. Learn to be still in the Lord. Now, the Lord is our strong refuge. Psalm 71:3, "Be thou my strong habitation," was our Bible verse for today. Psalm 142:5, "Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." And a lot more verses that I won't take the time to go into. I'll put the PDF of these notes on the sermon audio site later if you want to read those. But their rock, I love Deuteronomy 32:31, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." I also love Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe." Now the next thing is that there is protection in proximity. There's protection in proximity. That means getting close to the Lord. And you'll notice he refers to three items of protection here. It says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." So there's wings, there's a shield, and there's a buckler. Let's talk for a moment about each of those things. And by the way, I didn't mention this a while ago, so I'll mention it now. Let me talk about shadows a little bit, because a lot of you may not know this about shadows. But most of you know that if you want vitamin D in your body, you need to go outside and get in the sun. But your body only makes vitamin D if your shadow is shorter than your body is. Now, the reason for that is there's two kinds of ultraviolet radiation. One's UVA, one's UVB. There's also UVC, but we won't worry about that. But UVA is made when the sun's angle is low and it penetrates from an angle. This is when your shadow is longer than you. And interestingly enough, the A in UVA, you can remember this way, stands for aging, because that's the sunlight that causes your skin to age the most, is that sun that you get when your shadow is longer than your body. UVB, you can think of the B as either standing for beneficial, because that's when you make vitamin D, or it could be burning, because that's when most people get burnt if they're not accustomed to getting that kind of sunlight. But this, you only get UVB primarily when your shadow is shorter than you are. So if you are going to go out in the sun this summer and try to get some vitamin D, you know, as soon as your shadow is longer than you are, you might as well go inside, because you're not doing yourself any great benefit up to that point. But the point is, God designed our bodies to be able to use the sunlight, when it's most direct and most intense, to benefit our body. In the same way, we get the greatest benefit from our walk with the Lord when we are the closest to Him, when we have the most direct interaction with Him. By the way, just so you know, most sunblock lotions only block UVB, which is the kind that makes you vitamin D. And it doesn't block UVA, and so you're out there thinking you're protecting yourself, and you're still going to wind up with skin that looks like old leather someday. Now, there is a secure devotion. Let's look at this hen covering her chicks with her wings. And yes, it really does happen as nature, as you can see by the cover of your bulletin today. I've even heard the illustration of when there was a barn fire and they would go in and they would find a charred body of a hen, but you'd lift that body up and underneath would be live chicks that had stayed underneath, that she had given her life for her chicks. But there's several benefits here, four blessings in particular. One is the protection from the hawks and the kites. A kite is kind of a much smaller bird than the hawk, but it has a long pointy bill, and the way they kill other birds is by using their bill as a spear, and they spear the body of other birds, and they can come down and spear a baby chick and carry it off and feed it to their young. It provides concealment. It provides refreshment from the shade. It's the place where the chicks are nourished and cherished. And so all of these things are things we enjoy when we're under the shadow of God's wings. We're cherished there, we're loved there, we're nourished there, we get refreshment there. This is all important. And then talking about the shadow of His wings, He talks about this shield of defense that comes. There's a quote here that says, "Double armor has he who relies upon the Lord. He bears a shield and wears an all-surrounding coat of mail, such as the force of the word buckler. To quench fiery darts, the truth is the most effectual shield. To blunt all swords, it is equally effectual coat of mail." So when you hear the word buckler, we're talking about either a breastplate or, more specifically, a coat of mail. Guess what? That has to be awfully close to you to protect you. If it's on a shelf over there, it isn't helping. But if it's right here and it's on your body, close to your heart, protecting your heart, then it's a better protection. And, of course, you always have to have the shield on your hand. I have no idea who that guy is holding the shield. But, you want to hold the shield out to be able to protect you. And then the psalmist talks about a staid peace, the kind of peace that the world doesn't mess with. Psalm 91, listen to verses 5 and 6. "Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." Now, he mentions four kinds of terrors there, and I want to take just a moment and let's walk through these four terrors. And as I said, I'm gonna probably occasionally leave the spiritual realm to talk about some physical issues here in just a moment. The terror by night is the unexpected enemy who attacks without warning. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a set of laws given for if you had this kind of attack. For example, if you're at home and somebody breaks in to steal your ancient Near Eastern DVD player or something like that from the hut in which you lived, and you know that they're there for the purpose of stealing, you can't use lethal force to defend your DVD player. And even today, that's a bad idea. Now, in Texas, the law actually gives you the right that if somebody's trying to steal something out of your home, you can use lethal force to protect yourself. Lethal force means something that could potentially injure, maim, or kill the person who's doing the stealing. Okay? So Texas kind of goes beyond the Old Testament here in giving you the right to protect stuff. Personally, if somebody wants my DVD player, it's a whole lot cheaper for me to buy another DVD player than it is to defend myself before a grand jury because I use lethal force. I'm not going to do that. Okay. However, there's other laws in the Old Testament. If someone is trying to kidnap someone, you were justified under Old Testament law to use lethal force to defend that person from kidnapping. That's also encoded in Texas law. You also have the right, if someone breaks in at night, you didn't know why they were there. They break into your house at night, you especially back in the days before all these electric lights went on, you don't know if they're there for your DVD player or they're there for your wife or your child or they're there to kill you. And so the Bible specifically gave you the ability that if someone broke in your house, particularly at night, you could use lethal force. In fact, Exodus 22:2 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." And a lot of people get freaked out because they say, "Well, but the Bible says, thou shalt not kill." Well, you need to understand there are 9 different Hebrew words for killing, and there's a word for killing in self-defense. There's a word for killing when you go to war and you have to kill an enemy combatant. There's a lot of different words for kill. There's a specific Hebrew word for suicide. But in the 10 commandments, it is not kill. The correct translation would be thou shalt not murder. That means you decided that somebody wasn't worth living anymore, and you, by malice aforethought, decided to take their life and end it. That's murder. There's never any justification for murder. Now, you notice the next thing he talks about after terror by night is the arrow that flies by day. This is when you have a known enemy, but they attack by ambush. You know there's an enemy out there, but they're kind of secretive in trying to damage you. This could be the person that for some reason is really ticked off at you, really hates you, and so they go around slandering you, damaging your reputation, trying to do things that will cause you to lose your job, trying to do things that will cause people to fall away from you. They're doing things to try to damage you because of their malice or hatred toward you, but it's done in secret. It's like an ambush. So back in the psalmist days, what would happen very often is you would know you have an enemy, you weren't quite sure if they were over the next hill or not, and just at the wrong moment, if you weren't already prepared and already knew it was coming, all of a sudden there would be this barrage of arrows flying through the air, and if you fired enough arrows, what we call pray and spray in the defense world, you shoot enough arrows, some people are going to get hit. A lot of arrows won't hit their mark, but some will. And it's pretty dangerous to be walking up, not knowing an attack's coming, and all of a sudden have arrows falling from the skies. And this is another kind of enemy or attack that he's talking about. And then he talks about the pestilence that walks in darkness. What's different about this? The problem with pestilence is we don't see it happening. You don't even see the arrow. Suddenly you just find yourself sick one day. Suddenly you just find that your kids aren't well anymore. It's the idea of a disease that comes and they're transmitted in ways that at least before the invention of microscopes we couldn't see, and even in the day of microscopes we still have a hard time figuring out. How do diseases spread? How do pestilence spread? What fills a hospital ward like the one that's in their picture? It's like a problem that comes out of nowhere, a problem you weren't expecting. It seems unexplainable. And certainly the psalmist thinking is that it is a physical event. Now, I'm going to contend that we can take the same principles about physical problems and we can apply them to spiritual. There's also spiritual sickness that sneaks in to our families, of which we are often unaware. Now, I want to give you some examples, and this is where I said I'm going to diverge into the realm of the physical for a minute. And again, I'm not trying to convince any of you of any kind of choice. I'm just going to give you some information. I'm not trying to say anything you've already done in your family is wrong. I'm just giving you some statistical facts that will make you, as Arsenio Hall, who used to have his own late night talk show, said, it'll make you go, Okay, so I want to make you go, Just want to give you something to think about. But let me give you an example of 3 fairly modern problems that we're having in health, and there's tons of health problems out there. Don't misunderstand me. In fact, statistically, the United States is one of the sickest nations in the world, in spite of the fact we think we're one of the most medically advanced. Let's look at one such thing. Autism. Now, I actually have a chart that's a little easier to see, so let me go to this chart first. I want you to see, in math, if you ever see a graph like that, what kind of graph is that called? It's not a linear graph, it's a what? Anybody know? Exponential, that's right. It starts off like this, and all of a sudden it just shoots off like a rocket trip. This is an exponential graph. In 1975, only 1 in every 5,000 children had autism. By 1985, 10 years later, it was cut in half, 1 in 2,500. 1995, now 1 in 500. That's a 5-fold increase. By 2001, 1 in 250. It goes up so that in 2009, 1 in every 110. Let me give you a little good news, bad news. It was predicted that based on this mathematical extrapolation, by this year, 1 out of every 45 kids would have autism. The good news is that we finally convinced the federal government to mandate the removal of thimerosal, which is a form of mercury, from most of the vaccines. Now, it is not gone from all of them. You take the flu shot, you're getting mercury today. But it is being phased out over a period of time. And because of that, only one in every 68 children have autism right now. But still, one in 68 is still worse than one in 110. Let me show you this. And again, this is just another chart. And I know there's times you have to do this, but it's kind of interesting that this chart also coincides with when we started feeding infants formula instead of mother's milk. And so you can see there, only 20% of babies had it when it's 1 in 5,000. But 10 years later, 55% of infants. And I grew up in this age, by the way, where this was popular. And then you see the next bar, it's now 80% just shortly before 1995, 85% somewhere around 1999, year 2000, etc. And well, is it the formula? I don't know. But it's safe to say that this is also the time that we started putting fluoride and chlorine into our water supplies. And the chlorine keeps mold and stuff from building up. But the fluoride has danger for a whole nother reason. So this is an example of a thing. And by the way, mathematically, this is a 600% increase in this disease over a very short period of time, and yet nobody's hollering about the rise in autism and what are we doing that's causing it. And so it kind of makes you wonder, and you know, what are some of the causes? Well, some of the potential causes, vaccinations, talk about that in a moment. Glyphosates, that's Roundup, and Monsanto makes that product, and they go out and they spray it on a field to kill every form of vegetation before they plant, and that causes them to have less weeds, gives them a greater crop. But the problem is those new plants are absorbing the glyphosates into their system, and you and I eat them, and we get those glyphosates. Acetaminophen, this will blow your mind. You may not know it. Tylenol is the number one drug in the United States that destroys people's livers. What you may not know is it also damages the blood-brain barrier. And I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. But there is this, basically the seal between your brain and the rest of your body so that bad stuff doesn't get to your brain. The rest of your body can fight off an infection, but we don't want it going to your brain. Tylenol can actually damage that. And then fluoride. Now I'll show you the why of that too. Let me explain what the blood-brain barrier is. So this is the non-technical drawing of the blood-brain barrier. I'll show you the technical one in a moment. But for those who are not technically inclined, basically this is barrier that keeps bad stuff away from your brain. Here's the more technical drawing of the blood-brain barrier and what crosses it. So what happens is God designed this barrier between your brain and the rest of everything, and only certain things can get through this blood-brain barrier. Well, one of the things you need to know is this blood-brain barrier is not mature in a child until they're 7 years of age. So they're born with it, but it doesn't function very well. It matures up until the time they're seven. And yet, your children are supposed to have 49 different injections by the time they're 18, or 49 different vaccines by the time they're 18 months old, according to the CDC. And they're supposed to have a total of 72 injections between their birth and the time they're 18 years of age. And yet we give the majority of these injections when? When the blood-brain barrier isn't complete. And so if you have mercury, if you have aluminum, a lot of the people that are taking mercury out of the vaccines are putting aluminum into the vaccines. And so these things are going to cross your brain. And aluminum can bind to your brain and build up deposits that can later in life contribute to dementia and a whole host of diseases. But this doesn't exist. And what this is designed to do is make sure the brain can get glucose, make sure the brain can get ketones, which are a form of fat that they would rather burn than glucose, so you get some nutrients. By the way, one good thing that does cross the barrier that you may not be aware of is turmeric or curcumin. So if you get curcumin, that's a spice. It contains turmeric. Turmeric crosses the blood-brain barrier. And here's an interesting factoid for you. If you have one tablespoon a day of curcumin, you are getting the equivalent of a medical dose of Prozac, which is a drug that the pharmaceutical industry wants you to take because it raises your dopamine and serotonin levels. Dopamine and serotonin are two of your feel-good chemicals in your body. But you don't have to get the drug with all its nasty side effects. You can take a tablespoon of curcumin every day, and it will fight depression and will fight anxiety more effectively than the medicines that they offer you at the pharmacy. But this barrier that you see there, that yellow part of that diagram that's the barrier, this barrier can be damaged by Tylenol or acetaminophen, if you're looking at the generic name. So you need to be aware of that. And of course, what happens? Now, I know you can't see all that, and I'll print notes or send them to anybody who wants them later. But here are some of the ingredients that are in the vaccines that kids were given. Ammonium sulfate, that's being suspected for gastrointestinal disease. It's a liver toxicant. It's a neurotoxicant. It's a respiratory toxicant. Then there's something called amphotericin B. The definition, according to the doctor's dictionary, it's a drug used to treat fungus infections. A known allergist drug prohibits use. Side effects include blood clots, blood defects, kidney problems, nausea, and fever. There is aluminum, which, of course, can damage your brain. It's a neurotoxic thing. It's actually one of the most damaging chemicals in vaccines. Beta-propiolactone, this is a known carcinogen. In other words, it promotes cancer. So it is a respiratory toxicant. It damages your gastrointestinal, can lead to colon cancer in later life. Thimerosal, of course, is mercury. It is ethyl mercury. It's a development toxicant, so your child can have development issues. There's sucrose, which, of course, is refined sugar. There's gentamicin sulfate. That's an antibiotic. You know, why are we giving antibiotics if there's not an infection? There's a few things not too bad. Neomycin is another antibiotic. Hydrolyzed gelatin, polymycin, another antibiotic. So three different kinds of antibiotics in it. Polysorbate, this is a skin toxicant. Tributyl phosphate. This is another neurotoxin and also damages kidneys. Streptomycin, there's a fifth antibiotic. Phenol, which is our carbolic acid, that's known to damage your cardiovascular system, your liver, your kidney, your neurotoxin. It's a neurotoxin. It damages your respiratory system. There's phenylethanol, which is basically antifreeze. It's a reproductive toxicant, and you have reproductive issues. Sorbitol, of course, we know is like a sugar alcohol sweetener that a lot of people use, but it can be toxic to the liver or your intestines. And then formaldehyde, which is what we use to preserve the dead bodies of things, and that damages your gastrointestinal system, your liver, your immune system, your nerves, your reproductive system, your organs. It's probably one of the most harmful things. And yet, if you ask your pediatrician, they say, well, it's in only small amounts. Well, I'm allergic to bee stings. And it only takes a very small amount of bee venom for my entire body to be really, really sick. Okay, so how small, you know, what is the acceptable amount of poison to give your child? You know, is the question we should be asking. And then this is actually a slide from the Center for Disease Control. So if you wonder, you know, if you wonder where I'm getting some of this information, well, this is from the Center of Disease Control. And what you're seeing there is a whole bunch of different categories of things that they have inside the vaccine. So there's a list of vaccines on the left-hand side. And the phrase that you'll see over and over again that I have highlighted in red there is the phrase human diploid cells. Now, if you don't know what a human diploid cell is, basically that are cells from an aborted fetus. And the average child in the United States has, by the time they're 18 months, they have received five strains of vaccine containing fetus cells from aborted fetuses. And when you put another human cells or DNA into your body, guess what? It causes an immune reaction. It's one of the reasons that we're having such an increased incidence of autoimmune. So it's in the hepatitis A vaccine, the MMR, the varicella, the shingles shot that they give you has this in it. Now, here's what's interesting. On the left there, and I know you can't read all that, but on the left is 1962. That's the year I came to the planet. Only three vaccines were required. By 1983, you go from five doses of vaccine to 24 doses of vaccine. And then by 2016, now 72 doses of vaccine from the time a child's born to the time they're 18 years of age. And we wonder why we have exponential graphs of things going up. And so I share that with you, and everybody has to make their own decision as parents about what you're going to do. And I know, you know, we do still have an ability for a religious exemption in the United States because it violates a biblical principle. You're injecting error in a body in hopes of creating truth. Now, how many of you agree that it would be great to give your children all some porn magazines and some books on Hindu and some books on Buddhism, some books on ancient Near Eastern philosophy, and say, go read all these and then come back doctrinally sound? Bad idea. I knew a professor that I had one time that took a bunch of deacons from the church that he pastored to a local 7-Eleven store to show them how bad pornography was. And so he got some of the magazines from the store, he opened them, and then tell them why they needed to protest, why they needed to write Southland Corporation. But that exposure to those magazines caused four of the deacons that went with them that day to wind up in divorce because of their own addiction to pornography. It's not a smart idea, people. It's just not. It's not the way to go. Here's another thing, is that they are now, of course, replacing thimerosal with aluminum and a lot of things, and it's in the pneumonia virus, the diphtheria DPT shot, it's in the Hep B shot, it's in the Hep A shot, it's in the pertussis shot, it's in shots for human papillomavirus virus and encephalitis. So you need to educate yourself. My point here is, be aware of the dangers in the physical realm, like we should also be aware of the dangers in the spiritual realm. And I know they tell you every year, you need to go get the flu shot, especially if you're old or you're going to be around old people or you're going to be around small kids. You need to get the flu shot. Well, look what's in it. Formaldehyde, which is linked to cancer. Thimerosal, which is mercury. It's released autoimmune disease and inflammation. Polysorbate 80, that ruins your liver. Aluminum salts can lead to Alzheimer's and dementia. Penicillin, of course, can, for people who are not up to it, can cause problems. Point is here, you know, is the flu really that bad compared to that list of stuff? You need to think about that. Now, here is, who knows what this is? Any school children know what this is? Okay, good. What's it called? It's the periodic table of what? Elements, right. It's the periodic table of elements. So everything that's an element on Earth is put in this chart. Now, what some of you may not know or understand, and I'm going to try to see if I can get my laser on here. Good luck. Halides are all very similar and in structure. And so two of those halides are, or three of those halides are fluoride, chlorine, and bromine. And let me tell you where they come. So what I did is I took the red section that was off to in column 17, and I just blew it up and made it a little bigger off there to the right. There is fluoride and chlorine and bromine. Fluoride, of course, is in our drinking water. It's probably in some of the toothpaste you use. You maybe get fluoride treatments at the dentist. Chlorine is used, of course, that's the substance that's in bleach, but it's used in our water systems. I went online and looked up the Mansfield City water quality. It isn't good, and all the toxins that are in the Mansfield City water are the result of using chlorine to purify water. Bromine is in your wheat bread, your processed flours. Well, you'll notice the very next one under those three is iodide. You need iodine for your thyroid to function properly, okay? So if your thyroid doesn't function properly, then you can have Hashimoto's thyroiditis, which is an autoimmune disease. You can have hyperthyroid or hypothyroid. You may have problems with your hair and nails. You can have problems with losing weight or gaining weight, a ton of other stuff. The point is that when your body consumes those top three things, fluoride or chlorine or bromine, it bonds to your thyroid and fills up the receptors that the iodine should be able to get to. And because of that, your thyroid can't get the iodine it needs to be a healthy thyroid. So what's this tell you as a parent if you're paying attention? Well, I probably need to make sure that all the water in my house that we drink is purified. Maybe I even need to have a whole house water filter so I'm not bathing in chlorinated water. Maybe that's something I need to be thinking about. Maybe we need to look at eating less refined flours because it's got bromine in it. And the point is, you have to quit poisoning yourself with these different toxins. Now, let's just look at this word pestilence again. We looked at physical pestilence, but there's a spiritual pestilence in our land too. There's a spiritual disease. And it sneaks into our families in little ways. Now, you all know that the very first recorded human sin was by whom? Go ahead, let's blame it on her. Everybody, who was she? Eve, thank you. Don't worry, the New Testament blames everything on the man. Okay, so you ladies are off the hook. Because it says Eve was deceived, but Adam knew he was doing wrong. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. But Eve was deceived, but it says, and she looked and she saw that the food was good. The eyes are the entrance of many and most sins in our lives. So the movies that you watch, the magazines and books that you read, the things you keep around the house, the games you play, the friends you keep, all of these can start out as kind of good things, kind of fun things, kind of entertaining things, and yet they can draw our heart away from the Lord. Now, ask yourself honestly. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not going to do one of these. Ask yourself honestly, though, are there any of those kind of things in your life that are tearing down your family by letting little tiny microbes of sin into your life that's going to lead to spiritual disease? Now, I want you to notice one thing the psalmist says here in verses 5 and 6. He says, we do not have to be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow by day, or the pestilence that walketh in darkness. He does not say, we'll never experience those. So can I tell you today that, hey, you get close to Jesus, you will never be sick. Well, if I was a charismatic preacher, I'd probably make that point. I'm not making that point. I had a lady in my church one time that I pastored outside of Nacogdoches, Texas, and she got female cancer. And a deacon's wife in the church who spent all of her spare time listening to people like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and all people that have some pretty significant errors theologically. She told this sweet, dear, godly woman in my church, if you would just confess that sin, that cancer would go away from you. Well, let me explain something. We all live in a sinful world. Last I checked, one out of every one of you are going to die. That's the statistic, and it's stated in Hebrews 9:27. Go look it up if you don't believe me. One out of every one people will die. Okay, and then can we do things to mitigate cancer? Yes. Could we maybe possibly go on a ketogenic diet and starve our body of sugar and let cancer cells die off while healthy cells get better? That would probably be a good first move. Okay. Are there things we can do? Yes, but can I guarantee you you'll never have a pestilence? No. Nope. Can I guarantee you that you'll never be attacked or have anybody break in your house or suddenly fall assault to someone who's been in your enemy for a while and they just come up on with a sneak attack? Can't guarantee that either. But the Bible says we don't have to be afraid of it. Will they still happen? Could. Do I have to be afraid? No. Why? Isaiah 26:3, write that down on the back of your bulletin. Go home, memorize it if you don't already have it memorized. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. We have a peace that the world can't take away from us. And we need to be aware of that. See, the God we fear is greater than any other fear we can have in our life. Now, let me just close with some action points for us today. Last time we kind of talked more generically about praying a hedge around your family. Today I want to help you do that more specifically. So I want to invite you to join me at the altar and pray a hedge around your family. But here's some specific things you can ask for while you're praying. One is, ask him to put a spiritual hedge that will keep your family members from backsliding and from getting into doctrinal error. Ask God to keep your family on the straight and true and firmly founded on His Word. And trust God's Word rather than experience. That's important. Ask God to put a hedge against the terror by night, those unseen, surprising kinds of enemy attacks. And again, I don't think that means that when you pray that God will never let you have one of those kind of attacks, but He'll give you the grace to get through it. But let me tell you something else. Let me balance what I just said with something else. I do believe that you and I have a lot more trials in life because we're not praying God's protection on our lives and on our families. I believe that if we prayed, we might indeed avoid some of these problems. God would only let us go through the ones that are necessary. But you know what? I've gone through a lot of troubles that were of my own making, and they weren't necessary if I'd been following God's ways. So pray for God to hedge you against the unseen, unsurprising enemies. Pray that God would protect you and your loved ones from the known enemies who ambush. You know, I think this is happening As we speak, most of you know that recently there was a school shooting in Florida. And immediately, before anybody even had details on the shooting, before the police reports were filed, everybody's already crying. We need to get rid of all these assault rifles. We need to get rid of AR-15s. We need to get rid of that. Get rid of this. And yet there are a few school districts in Texas that have said, hey, you know, what we need to do is arm our teachers, because the reason we get these attacks is because we have declared a gun-free zone. If you want easy victims, go look for a gun-free place of business, a gun-free place. Now, I think every school district has to make that decision for themselves, and I think for those of us who homeschool, we've already kind of made a decision how we want to protect our children. But the point is that there's always people, whatever political viewpoint you take on that subject or on the subject of abortion or anything else, there is always an agenda. You may know, I think it was the governor of Iowa that this week signed the nation's strictest abortion law. It's only a temporary law. I don't know why they made it temporary. But the law says you can't abort a baby if it has a heartbeat. And before the ink was dry, the ACLU had already started filing petitions, filing a lawsuit against the governor of that state for signing that. And I thought just the incredulity of it all to basically say, we want a law that says we can kill you if you still have a heartbeat. That's what they're doing. Okay? These and they will do little attacks. They try to go for little judgments to this court, little judgments to that court till they get their way. And we're often not aware. We need to protect ourselves. But ask God to protect you from those known enemies who are ambushing your rights, to protect your family. And then pray about the physical and spiritual sources of infection. I think almost every family here has some kind of health challenge. I know we do in our family. And you wonder, how come that happened? You know, why are you fighting that? Why does your child have an autoimmune disease? Or why does your child have seizures? Or why does, you know, your husband have a particular health problem? Why is it happening? I don't know. Don't know all the reasons. I know a lot of the reasons that things happen to us, and I think we can avoid bad things, and it'll, you know, we have the right diet, and we have the right exercise, and we have the right frame of mind, and we pray and meditate, it'll solve a lot of our problems. But you need to be praying for not only your family's physical health, but that they won't be damaged by those little spiritual microbes, those few cuss words in an otherwise good movie. That one cuss word at the end of a really valuable YouTube presentation. That one bit of defrauding clothing and something else that seemed like it was family friendly, etc. Ask God, and here's the big one, would you ask God to make you alert to both the physical and spiritual dangers? There's one verse I often tell my students when I'm doing firearms training. And because a lot of people will say, no, wait a minute. For those of you who don't know, I teach license to carry classes, which tells people how to legally carry a firearm in Texas for their personal protection. And one of the questions that some people will ask is, well, wait, you're a preacher. Shouldn't you just trust God to protect you? And one of my responses is, well, wait a minute. Where's your food come from? Well, the grocery store. How'd you get that food? Well, you earned a paycheck and you put money in your bank and then you went and bought it. But I said, but doesn't God provide everything we have? Well, yes. And the Bible teaches us that God provides the food that's on our table, but he also says in 1 Timothy, if a man will not work, neither let him what? Don't let him eat. You see, God has a part in it, but man has responsibility in it. Well, God protects me. That's Psalm 91, and there's a lot in there. But God also, in the Old Testament, has a ton of verses about my responsibility to protect my family. And he gives us laws for self-defense. And he even has a verse in Proverbs that says, if you see evil happening and don't do anything about it, you're like a muddied fountain or a polluted spring. Why? We're supposed to be doing something about evil in our society. So there's always a balance. And if you get any one truth out of balance, it leads to heresy. So we need to be careful. I think Florida has already done some right things in terms of making it harder for people who are not yet mature maybe to get their hands on certain firearms. But then again, criminals will always be criminals. I don't know how much good it will actually do. The point is, there's always balance. There's always balance. I want to, Richard's going to lead us on a song, but what I want to do is invite you to pray for your families today, whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, maybe all of the above. And would you just pray that God would put a hedge around them from these four kinds of dangers that we've mentioned, and also that God would make you more aware to the spiritual attacks coming on your family. Because as a pastor, I see them all too often, and I see how they affect our families, and we need to pray that we'll be more alert to those dangers. Would you stand? And I welcome you to join me at the altar to pray for your families.